Iran's Constitutional Council announces a final list of candidates for the upcoming presidential vote. Seven people have been given the go-ahead. The United Nations says it's still awaiting the convincing proof that Sheikha Latifa, the daughter of Dubai's ruler, is alive. And Saleh Movement voices support for UN-backed ceasefire in Yemen, but it says any such agreement should end the Saudi blockade of the war-torn country. This is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Iran's Constitutional Council has announced the final list of candidates qualified for the next month presidential election. Seven people have been approved by the council to run for the top executive post. They are Ebrahim Raisi, Mohsen Rezai, Abdel Nasser Hemeti, Saeed Jalili, Ali Reza Zakani, Mohsen Mehr Alizadeh, and Amir Hussein Azizadeh Hashemi. They were qualified to run for president from among nearly 600 hopefuls vetted by the Constitutional Council. The body began vetting those who registered for the vote on May 16th. Iranians will go to the polls on June 18th to choose a successor to President Hassan Rouhani. Some 60 million people are eligible to vote.
Ebrahim Raisi has been the judiciary chief of Iran since 2019. He's also an incumbent member of the Assembly of Experts. Raisi has pledged to form a justice-based administration. He says if elected president, he would fight corruption and tackle economic problems, including poverty and unemployment.
I see myself as the rival to corruption, inefficiency, and aristocracy. I'm not a rival to political factions or this or that group. I'm the rival of inefficiency.
Another presidential candidate is Abdel Nasser Hemeti. He's an economist who currently serves as the governor of the Central Bank of Iran. Hemeti took that post in 2018. Previously, he was the vice president of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting. He was also the head of the Central Insurance of Iran, the agency in charge of regulating the country's insurance industry. Next, we are going to take a look at the profile of Saeed Jalili, a principalist politician who served as a secretary of the Supreme National Security Council from 2007 to 2013. In that capacity, Jalili served as Iran's top negotiator in talks with world powers on the country's nuclear program. Jalili also ran for president in 2013 when he received over 4 million votes and ranked third.
Today, some issues are important for people. Those issues include sanctions, inflation, and unemployment. The future president should provide practical solutions to these problems and avoid rhetoric.
Ali Reza Zakani is an Iranian conservative politician. He's a veteran of the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s. Zakani was a member of parliament from 2004 until 2020 and currently leads the research center of the legislative body. Zakani registered for presidential election in 2013 and 2017, but was not approved by the Constitutional Council. Next is Mohsen Rezai. He currently serves as secretary of Iran's Expediency Council. He was the chief commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps from 1980 until 1997. Rezai is critical of policies of the previous administrations and believes a new path is needed to resolve Iran's economic problems.
Today is a day that we have to avoid trial and error. The repetition of previous policies is a fatal poison for the future of Iran. We need a brand new government and have to follow a brand new path. A popular, strong, and effective government based on efficacy of its cabinet members.
Mohsen Mehr Alizadeh is a reformist politician and former governor of Isfahan province. He served as a vice president and the head of the National Sports Organization of Iran under President Mohammad Khatami. The last candidate is Amir Hussein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, a principalist who represents Mashhad and Kalat in parliament. He's been serving in that post since 2008. Last year, he was elected as the first deputy parliament speaker.
Now, in other news, the final phase of electronic warfare maneuvers by the Iranian army has come to an end successfully. The drills conducted in central Isfahan province featured electronic disruption and deception, as well as reconnaissance operations. Drills to counter electronic and cyber attacks were also carried out. The exercise involved operations to protect radar and telecommunication systems, making use of drones, choppers, and airplanes. The maneuvers featured drills to identify and monitor signal data from land and satellite stations. Domestically developed radar systems were also used to spot hostile drones and micro-air vehicles. Among the key operations was to monitor an American squadron leaving the Strait of Hormuz. Iran says there has been pretty good progress in talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal, but key issues still remain to be resolved. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister and top negotiator expressed hope that negotiations in the next coming days would lead to final solutions. Abbas Araghchi made a comment on his arrival in the Austrian capital, Vienna, for the fifth round of negotiations between Iran and the remaining signatories to the accord known as the JCPOA. The U.S. pulled out of the accord in 2018, reimposing all the anti-Iran sanctions that were lifted under the deal. That prompted Tehran to scale back its JCPOA commitments a year later. Tehran says it will return to full compliance with the accord after verifying that all U.S. sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled since 2018 are removed. Let's go to Vienna. Omar Lesgi is there. Omar, good to have you with us. So in the previous couple of rounds, I remember we've been repeating the same thing, that pretty good progress made, but there are still major issues. So hopefully, as Mr. Araghchi put it, will this be the last time, hopefully, that we would see something come out of this and things will be resolved?
Yes, well, let's start with the latest developments here. As you said there, Mr. Abbas Araghchi, the lead delegate of Iran, is already in Vienna, and he's at the Grand Hotel where the talks were expected to resume or reconvene at 4 p.m. So they're expected to have started by now or about to start as we speak. So after this Joint Commission session, we're going to probably see, as you said, the continuation of expert-level talks on both the nuclear measures that need to be taken by Iran, the sanctions that need to be lifted by the U.S. in order for the JCPOA to be revived. But is this going to be the final round? That is a question that we cannot answer, and this is a question that the participants refuse to answer as well, because the last time that we were here, Enrica Mora, the EU coordinator, sounded pretty optimistic about a final conclusion of these talks, and he said that he believed there would certainly be a final agreement soon, although he didn't give an exact date. And Mr. Araghchi also, before he left for in the previous round, he said that there are going to be, quote, final consultations in the capitals, and that the final decisions are going to be made. So there was this atmosphere of finality, and that this fifth round that we're just beginning here might actually be the last round, but nothing can be certain. Of course, this is not an issue that the sides have confirmed. Major development since the previous round was the technical agreement between Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency being extended for another month, and that was seen as an extension of this opportunity to continue these negotiations. And it looks like the intention of the participants here is to come to a conclusion before that date, or even a little bit earlier, before Iran's presidential elections. Is that going to take place or not? Well, Mr. Araghchi said when it comes to deadlines and dates, Iran is not going to stick to any deadline. It's just going to go ahead with these discussions as far as is necessary in order to get its demands. And those demands, of course, Iran has said time and again, are the full removal of all U.S. sanctions, including the Trump-era sanctions, and also the time for Iran to be able to verify those sanctions before it can go back to its nuclear measures and go back to full compliance. So basically, these are still issues that are up for negotiation here. When you say that progress has been made, I think what we've heard in these past weeks is that there is a willingness from the U.S. side to lift the sanctions that it has imposed on various sectors in Iran, like the energy sector, banking, insurance, shipping. But there is still disagreement when it comes to the list of people and entities who have been designated in a sanctions list. And if those names are not removed from that list, because they include economic institutions as well, that will in effect basically affect how Iran will be able to do business with the rest of the world or to even sell its oil.
Okay, thank you for that, Chamalesgi, Vienna. The United Nations says it is still awaiting convincing proof that Sheikha Latifa, daughter of the Dubai ruler, is alive. The UN reaction came after two pictures were published on an unverified Instagram account poorly showing Princess Latifa in public. In February, the UN Human Rights Office had asked the UAE for evidence if the daughter of Dubai's ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, is alive, as well as her whereabouts. That after the British media released videos in which Latifa was found saying that she was being held captive against her will and that she feared for her life. The princess had tried to escape the country in 2018, but she was captured and returned back to the UAE. Yemen's Ansar movement has voiced support for a ceasefire amid mediation efforts by the United Nations. The head of the Ansar's Supreme Revolutionary Committee says that the movement wants a comprehensive ceasefire. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi says that any such agreement should end the Saudi blockade of his country. UN Special Envoy Martin Griffiths is now in Saudi Arabia for consultations as part of efforts toward a nationwide ceasefire in Yemen. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched the war in Yemen in 2015 to topple Ansarullah and reinstate a former president. Last month, Riyadh proposed a peace plan under which Yemen would receive fuel and other commodities through the Hodeidah port. And Saudi has rejected that initiative, saying that it does not accept a deal that partially lifts the siege on the key port. Israeli forces have attacked a neighborhood near the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah, killing a young Palestinian man. The regime intensified a crackdown in the occupied territories over the past few weeks. Mona Kendall joined us with an update from Ramallah.
What happened this morning is that Israeli forces have raided Umm al-Sharayt neighborhood south Al-Biri city near Ramallah in order to conduct arrest campaigns, according to a statement by the Israeli military. However, an undercover Israeli unit opened fire at Ahmad al-Nimr from Al-Am'ari refugee camp, who was in the area. It seems that clashes took place during the arrest campaigns, and they shot him. However, according to eyewitnesses there, the Israeli undercover unit opened fire towards Ahmad al-Nimr, this young Palestinian man, and left him bleeding without allowing anyone to rescue him. Then he succumbed to his injuries. The Israeli military claims that they were trying to arrest some of his family members, maybe his uncle and brother. During the morning, the pre-dawn operations, we are speaking about 19 Palestinians have been detained in Al-Jalazon refugee camp, in Al-Khalil, in Qalqilia, as well as in Jenin. As you have mentioned, in the last few days, dozens of Palestinians were arrested across the occupied West Bank, and hundreds were detained in the last 2 weeks in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and in the lands that were occupied in 1948.
Drone footage from Gaza shows the scale of devastation from 11 days of airstrikes and shelling by Israel. Palestinian officials say that the aggression completely destroyed 2,000 homes and damaged another 15,000 buildings in Gaza. According to local health authorities, the war also killed 253 Palestinians, half of them children, women, and elderly people. And that's beside nearly 2,000 people who were wounded, including 20 in critical condition. Palestinian officials say that the Israeli aggression cost the besieged territory tens of millions of dollars in damage. The war ended after Tel Aviv announced a unilateral truce before dawn on Friday to end the retaliatory rocket attacks from Gaza. Palestinians later accepted the truce, so that's been holding for now. Meantime, Palestinians in Gaza have lost one of the prominent figures in medical field during the recent relentless Israeli airstrikes there. As a specialist doctor, Ayman Abu Alouf played a major role in treating patients in Gaza's main hospital. Ruba Shabat has the story.
During one of the heaviest nights of Israel's bombardment of the Gaza Strip that killed several families, a four-story building belonging to Dr. Ayman Abu Alouf was also hit, leaving him and most of his family members dead. Only his teenage teenage son Omar has survived.
We were all sitting at home when we first heard a rocket bombing our street. My mom wanted to leave the home, but dad insisted on staying at home, saying our neighborhood is safe and only civilians live there. The second rocket hit our home directly with no prior notice. I was holding my sister when a third rocket hit us again, and the ceiling fell on us. We spent 12 hours under the rubble. All of my family members have died.
Omar, whose father was the chef of a main sector in Gaza's largest hospital, is currently being treated for his injuries.
What happened in Gaza is a massacre against civilians. I don't know why they targeted us and other civilians. I don't know what is the fault of my family. I want to initiate a court proceedings against Israel to show the world that how inhumane this occupation is.
Known for his decent and kind character, Dr. Ayman left a remarkable memory in the minds of all of his patients and students as he devoted his life to helping other people and treating patients. Hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, were killed and many others injured in Israel's attacks on the Gaza Strip. The Israeli airstrike over the Gaza Strip increased the suffering of scores of families. Dr. Ayman's family has been killed, leaving only Omar to be the only witness of this massacre. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight. The Zionist regime basically did not expect to be targeted by the Palestinian side forcefully and immediately after attacking them in the Gaza Strip. In fact, in the past 2 years, the regime failed to realize the gradual readiness of the Palestinians to attack it. We have prepared for you an article written by Saadullah Zarei, a professor of political science at Allameh Tabatabai University in Tehran and an expert on international issues. The piece is titled, How Did Israel Lose the War in Gaza? Please stay with us to hear more about the issue. The Palestinians' victory in the recent war was predictable because the Zionist regime had not won any wars in the last 16 years, neither in Lebanon nor in the Gaza Strip. On the other hand, the regime's hands were totally revealed to the Palestinian resistance. Israel could only invade Gaza City and inflict casualties at a level that was itself a point of weakness, as it deprived those supporting the attacks of defending the regime's criminal acts. 5 points should be mentioned about this war. Point number one, the Zionist regime basically did not expect to be targeted by the Palestinian side forcefully and immediately after attacking them in the Gaza Strip. In fact, in the past 2 years, the regime failed to realize the gradual readiness of the Palestinians to attack it. As a result, Zionist circles and even those within the army began to hit out at the Israeli Military Intelligence Service immediately after the war began, on Monday, 10th of May, with the firing of missiles from Gaza towards mercenary settlements. Actually, this unpredictability is Israel's first defeat in this war. Point number two. The absolute passivity of the Zionist regime in this war should be noted. When rockets were fired from Gaza at Jewish settlements in Al-Quds, the regime immediately resolved the three causes of the outbreak of the war to satisfy the resistance movement. Namely, it suspended the Supreme Court ruling against the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, withdrew troops from the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, and vowed to prevent Jewish settlers from harming the Muslim residents of Al-Quds. The regime hoped that with this hasty measure, the situation in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank would calm down and the crisis would subside, but it did not happen, and the residents of Al-Quds and the West Bank clashed with the regime's military forces in various parts, all a testament to the outbreak of a widespread intifada. After a six-hour delay, the Israeli regime launched strikes on the Gaza Strip, but at the same time tried in the early hours to supposedly act in a way as to not cause civilian casualties, because by experience it had realized that the less the number of martyrs, especially among women and children, the easier it would be for it to manage the war. But the war had begun, and the statements by the commander-in-chief of the army signaled the regime had decided to achieve a quick victory. The Israeli army commander even talked about the need for a ground attack on the Gaza Strip. This is whilst the Israeli regime had in fact reached a consensus on neither expanding the scope of the war nor initiating a ground invasion. Meanwhile, the commander of the Israeli army announced that hitting 250 positions in the Gaza Strip was on the agenda. He thought that in the course of a few hours, the attacks could both remove the resistance brigades from the scene and end the war. However, it was clear that such a position and military action were not based on accurate information and decision-making, because when the resistance brigades naturally entered the operation, they had already thought about moving their equipment and forces. Here, the Israeli regime found itself caught in the same situation it faced during the 33-day war with Hezbollah in Lebanon. There, too, Hezbollah had relocated its equipment and forces before the start of the war, so so the bombings could not damage its ability. 2 hours after the start of the war, Israel hit 250 positions, but the intensity of the Palestinian missile strikes targeting various areas was not reduced. Thus, from the very first day of the war, the Israeli regime contacted the Egyptian and Qatari authorities for a ceasefire arrangement. Here too, the army entered into negotiations with the Egyptians based on the past miscalculations, but the Palestinian side had raised the ceiling of its demands and was trying to get concessions from the Israeli regime. The Israelis entered Cairo with a request for a ceasefire and left the city empty-handed in the face of new demands by the Palestinian side. Point number three. The war took place at the right time, and this shows the smartness of the Palestinian side and came as a surprise for the Israeli side. The Zionist regime faced the war at a time when differences amongst its parties and agencies had escalated due to its failure to form a new cabinet despite holding the fourth parliamentary elections in 2 years. The war could not unite them around a single position because it was a time to elect a cabinet. The Israeli attacks and criticisms were directed at Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the Israeli army, rather than the Palestinian resistance movement. Another point is that this war started when the Arab sides supporting the Zionist regime were in a weak position, and the normalization process had reached a deadlock. War this time outshined the option of the failed normalization process. Hence, the choice of the proper time in the war deepened the crisis within the occupied territories and prevented the Arab normalization parties from playing a role in the Palestinian issue. Point number four. The war for the Palestinian side was an occasion for a show of force. The submission of the Israeli regime to the conditions of the Palestinian resistance was due to the effectiveness of the Palestinian side's show of force strategy. Until now, any war was the show of force by the Zionist regime, and hence the maximum demand of the Palestinian side was to establish a ceasefire. But here, the balance was reversed. The Palestinian side responded to the Israeli crimes and attacks using a variety of weapons with different ranges and various warheads. It attacked the entire geography of the region for 12 consecutive days, sending about 5 million Jews to shelters with a capacity of only 2 million people. The Palestinian resistance was able to redraw the balance of the fire. This is while the attacks of the Israeli army targeted only Gaza City, not the entire Gaza Strip. The Palestinian side acted cohesively in this war, both in terms of the unity of the resistance brigades affiliated with the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement Hamas, the Islamic Jihad Movement, and the Palestinian Fatah Movement, and in terms of the decisive support of the Palestinians living in the Gaza Strip, the occupied West Bank, the city of Al-Quds, the occupied 1948 territories, and those residing in various refugee camps. The Israeli side was completely divided, with anti-Netanyahu demonstrations and clashes between Muslims and Jews in the 1948 territories ranging on during the war. Point number five. An important point is that the Zionist regime is waiting for the next war from today onwards. It has accepted the fact that the Palestinians can also manage a war and bring it to a conclusion. This issue deprives the Israeli army of security. Earlier, the leaders of the Zionist army introduced Iran and Hezbollah as their first and second threats, something which is true, but this war showed that the main threat is much closer at home than they realized. This threat lies within the Palestinian borders from its owners. Of course, this does not mean to write off the regime's concerns about Iran and Hezbollah. It means that Palestine itself has become the first threat to the Israeli regime. and this is a new phenomenon. Now, the Palestinian side has hundreds of reasons to resist against Israeli attacks, so the war could happen at any moment, something which strongly renders the regime's policymaking shaky. An Israeli regime that is waiting for the response and defense of resistance forces at any moment and rocket fire on its cities from north and south, how can it plan for its future and hope for its implementation? So to sum up, we can say that the Zionist regime no longer has stability, has no future, and collapse is the most common word in its lexicon from now on.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, known as the Sermon of the Pious People. And we were discussing one of the qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, where he says that the pious person is one who, when he is oppressed, he waits for Allah's punishment. He has patience and waits till Allah takes revenge on his behalf. And this is one of those qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, that in the social sphere and in some social issues, how the pious person reacts and what he does. This shows that piety is also a very important social aspect, has a very important social aspect, and is just not a personal and internal state of the heart like some people assume. It has got reflections in the society. It manifests itself strongly in different ways in the society. And we say that, of course, this doesn't mean that a pious person just accepts being oppressed and does not take steps to alleviate that oppression, doesn't take steps to take revenge for that particular action that was taken against them, especially when it becomes necessary, when it becomes an important factor in repelling the threats coming from the enemies.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, here we have to notice the fact that a pious person has a very strong understanding about God, and he sees the actions of God. He sees God in different actions that take place in this universe. He knows that all actions that exist, all anything that shakes or moves or quivers in this universe, it happens with the permission of Allah. And every action that is performed by anyone, it is with Allah's permission, and it is through Allah's power. This particular ma'rifah is very important, and such a ma'rifah will only come, such an awareness will only come when a person is strongly adherent to the commandments of God. So a pious person is, because of this adherence to the different commandments of God, he slowly and gradually gets this awareness, and he sees the hand of God in all actions that happen in the universe, in every incident that occurs in the universe. And if you are to assume that a pious person, when he is oppressed, when being oppressed, he begins to take action that is not reciprocal, rather action that is harmful, that is detrimental, that is worse, that is destructive, then that person immediately stays away, is immediately away from the mercy of God. He immediately becomes unaware of the hand of God, that ma'arifah ceases to exist in his heart. And as such, when a pious person reacts in the right way, that means if someone oppresses him, and that oppression is a serious type of oppression that deserves and that actually makes revenge a laudable thing for him to perform. In that particular situation, if he maintains the commandments of God and he does not overdo in his revenge, he maintains those limits. For example, if he was hit with one strike of a sword, he strikes only one sword back. In that situation, he will see the hand of God, and therefore that revenge that he is actually doing is actually a revenge from God himself. This is a deeper meaning of this narration, and therefore it means to say that person who tries to act in accordance to the commandments of God and has patience, because you know those commandments are difficult to follow, at that particular point it is actually Allah who is going to take revenge on his behalf.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, that means that, as I said, that a pious person, he has reached such a level of ma'rifah, such a level of understanding because of his adherence to the commandments of God, that even when he is oppressed and he is harmed and he is hurt, he maintains those commandments of God. So if a person, according to Islam, would be, it would be nice to forgive him, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages forgiveness at times, then forgiveness is there and he actually witnesses God in that forgiveness. Or no, if Islam says he has to take revenge, or Islam says he has to take a firm step against that person, then if he takes that revenge, and in that vengeance that he takes, he maintains the commandments of God, he maintains those red lines that God has given, that means doesn't overdo in his revenge, then it is as if Allah has taken revenge for him. In fact, it's not only about the commandments of God here, it's not only about the commandments of God, but even his internal states, that means his intentions. That means even if let's say someone striked him one strike, and he strikes back only one strike, but when he strikes back that one strike, he does it solely for divine reasons, for godly reasons, because he knows this guy is an oppressor and he needs to be stopped. He knows that this guy is creating corruption in the society and he needs to be taught a lesson. If he goes with this intention, and not because he is angry, not because he has some internal hate, and not because there are certain wrong intentions inside his heart, then even with that divine intention that he will go, it's as if God is taking revenge on his behalf. So let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he helps us to maintain those high levels of piety, that even when we are oppressed and we are harmed and we are disturbed, we maintain patience, and in case revenge is required, that revenge is even done in the best of intentions and with the best of methods, thus to the capacity that is deservant to ward off a certain evil or oppression. In that situation, that person will be as if Allah has taken revenge on his behalf. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are going to discuss Imam Khomeini's view on death. Death has always been one of the, if not the most mysterious and unknown phenomenon in the world. According to biology, death is the end of life. And according to medicine, it means the irreversible stop of vital signs. Once the heart stops functioning, senses are lost, and a living creature doesn't feel anything. It cannot hear, see, taste, or smell. This has been paid attention in all divine and non-divine religions. Christians believe that the entire mankind will die and a new world will come to existence. Jews also believe in death, but there are different beliefs among Jews on the life after death. Most of them have the same opinion on resurrection. Indeed, the belief in resurrection is one of the basic tenets of Judaism, and denial of it is considered as a big sin. Zoroastrianism, too, believes in death. According to the Zoroaster, as soon as the spirit is separated from the body, the owner of the spirit will be judged on the life and what he or she has done in life. The diseased person will be interrogated. Then his deeds will be personified as the symbol of good thought, good word, and good deed. Altogether, human beings have not been able to deny death. However, the divine religions have tried to warn mankind on the reality of death and the fact that human being will see in the hereafter the result of whatever he has done in this world. According to Islam, death is a bridge for going from this world to the unseen world. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says that the life of this world is like sleep while death is waking up. It means that death acts like a gate to exit the world of imagination and entering the world of reality. The Noble Quran says that death is a process to transfer man from one stage to another. It is like the phenomena of turning a worm into a butterfly. It is metamorphosis. According to the Islamic teachings, human beings experience death every time that they sleep. But it is a kind of death that is a return. In other words, every night we die and the next morning we are revived. The Noble Quran says that every creature will taste death. The soul leaves the body by death. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, believed that death is a transition from the apparent mundane phase to the inward ephemeral phase. This Gnostic description shows that death is not destruction, but a kind of life itself. The Imam said that the reason why human beings are scared of death is that they are attached to this world and their belief in the hereafter is weak. He called the time of death as the time of witnessing because the signs of the next world are visible at the time of death. In other words, when death comes, our eyes are opened to see the superior and unseen world. Imam Khomeini maintains that the hardships of the moment of death have their roots in our attachments to this world and its pleasures. Therefore, if we were indifferent toward the world and its pleasures, we would be happy at the time of departure of the spirit from the body. The last days and hours of the life of Imam Khomeini proved his beliefs in death and the hereafter. All those who were with the Imam in the final days of his life have said that they had seen interesting scenes. Imam Khomeini's younger son, late Hajj Ahmad, was with the Imam in the last days of the Imam's life. He relates an interesting memory of the last day of Imam Khomeini's life. This shows the calm that the founder of the Islamic Republic had. Hajj Ahmad said, "The last day was 13th of Khordad. The physicians were disappointed. I went to the Imam's room. His face was luminous as he was performing prayer. He was engaged in praying since the night before, that is, 10 p.m. of the previous day. As he was lying, due to the low blood pressure, he would raise his head with difficulty in order to perform genuflection and then prostration. I wanted to speak to him, but I couldn't because I didn't like to disturb the spiritual atmosphere. I just looked at him for a while and left the room. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, his health deteriorated and the devices began working. Then, at 10 at night, the Imam passed away." You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies: shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing our discussion on the Hadith and the tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, on which he, you know, mentions to us the characteristics and the traits of a person who is an aqil and those of a person who is jahil. And we've reached this segment where the Imam alayhi salam mentions a very important trait, something that is extremely practical. All of these traits are practical. And what is important is when we come to the end of the tradition, the advice the Imam gives, hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the ability to reach the end of this tradition, inshaAllah. It's still a while to go. So the Imam says in this regard that the next battalion that is in the army of the intellect or aql is sabr, patience. And again, patience in all of its forms, not just patience in terms of, you know, hardship, because as we can see from the opposite, and the Imam then tells us what the opposite is as well, which is jaza. Now jaza is this uncontrollable grief and, you know, mourning, complaining that a person will have at the loss of something. Now this patience that a person has can come in many forms, in terms that a person, when he loses something that is dear to him, he understands that that particular thing did not belong to him in the first place. This is important. Again, most of these things and most of these traits lead a person to understand that he is a dependent, not only a dependent being, but absolute dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, on the flip side, you see that those traits that, you know, the crux of a person being a jahil or being a part of the army of those who are jahil is that they do not see themselves as being connected to a divine source. Of course, that is something, you know, very difficult for a Muslim, a person who believes in the concept of monotheism, to accept. It's difficult. Yes, we have different degrees of this understanding of dependence, but we still have that understanding of dependence. And these traits that Imam mentions for the aql, you know, promote and push us towards and facilitate that understanding of complete and absolute dependence. So here the Imam is saying that this sabr and this patience in the time of when a person loses something, it could be a material thing, can even be, you know, a dear family member, because that person understands that it did not belong to me in the first place. So therefore there is nothing to really grieve about. If, for example, it was a family member, come back to his source or her source. If it was a material object, didn't have any worth in the first place, can be replaced, or, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may decide to give you something better. So inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide us with the adequate amount of patience required in this world. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.